Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to the first chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 21. We come in this exposition of the book of Genesis to chapter 21, and we'll be considering together verses 1 to 8. So the opening 8 verses of Genesis chapter 21 begins with these words, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." The title of our sermon is "The Son of Promise." Now, in reading through chapter 21, you immediately recognize that there are basically three scenes that are provided for us in this chapter. You have the opening scene with the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. Secondly, you have this matter with Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah desiring to have the bondwoman Hagar cast out and her son. And all of that is brought into effect. And in fact, Abraham sends them off, and you have the depiction of the scene, the plaintive cry of the woman, the child who is crying out apparently on the cusp of death, and then the Lord's intervention and provision for them. All of that is the second scene. And then you have the third scene, which is the third account, which pertains to the interface between Abimelech and Abraham and the covenant into which they enter. Now, for most, when reading through chapter 21, most of the emphasis falls on the second scene. And understandably, right, our heartstrings are plucked. I mean, the depiction of what's happening, all of the unfolding events arouse us, and we feel the sense of alienation, of rejection that Hagar is bearing, the vulnerability, there she is with her son in the wilderness, you know, in this hostile environment, no future, no connections, no provisions, a bottle of water and bread upon her shoulder. And you see the Lord, of course, coming and saying, "Hagar, what aileth thee? Fear not," and giving her strength and so on. But in thinking about the two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, we tend to gravitate in our sympathies toward the second son, toward Ishmael, because of the account given to us. And the fact is that the text makes clear that all of our sympathies should be in the other direction, with Isaac and with Sarah. Indeed, the Lord vindicates Sarah. He tells Abraham, "Sarah's right. Do what she says." God's standing with Sarah, and whatever mixed motives there are with her, we'll consider that if God spares us next Lord's Day, that next section. The Lord is siding with Sarah in these things, that Isaac is the son of promise, the one through whom the work of God is going to be carried out, ultimately culminating in the coming of the Redeemer. And so it's the first of these sections that holds the prominence in terms of the economy of grace, in terms of the unfolding of God's plan in history. And that's where we're focused here this afternoon, is in verses 1 to 8. Now, there are many notable births in the Old Testament. We've seen several of them already. You'll remember when Cain was born, they laid hold upon Cain and thought to themselves, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed. This is it. And of course, Cain ends up killing Abel, and Cain is driven out from the presence of the Lord. Then Seth is born, and there's great enthusiasm about the prospects of Seth, another notable birth. And we go on. We have the birth of Enos, notable because they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Public worship is being upheld. You have the birth of Noah, who ends up being the man of faith, who carries the human race across the deluge through the flood to the other side. We've seen all of that prior to this, but then you think beyond it, you have, of course, the birth of Joseph, Rebecca, right? Her firstborn, or Rachel's firstborn son, and all of the joy that is attached to Joseph and his significant place and the salvation of his family and so on. The same could be said of Moses and the circumstances surrounding his near escape, his escape of near death being raised in Pharaoh's house. You can think of Hannah and the birth of Samuel, the prophet who leads to introducing the monarchy, and all the way down to John the Baptist, which we read about in Luke 1. Right? All of this Old Testament, all of these notable births. But arguably, there is no birth from the fall to the incarnation of our Lord upon which salvation depended more than this birth, and which elicits more joy, both in heaven and in earth. The significance of Isaac in terms of the history of redemption, the significance that God himself allots to Isaac is notable. And so this is a significant event. And you'll note that there's so much about it that's common. So much of the language is common. So much of it seems rather insignificant on the surface of it. But it is far from insignificant. Indeed, it is Isaac not only serves as one more link, children, one more link in the chain that is ultimately leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true. Isaac serves as a link in the chain leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But above and beyond that, Isaac's birth and circumstances bear all the markers of pointing forward to Christ himself. And we'll see that in what follows, the parallels between how the Bible describes Isaac's birth and its relation to the coming of the Redeemer. So the title is The Sum of Promise. We have three things we'll consider. First of all, the birth of the promised son, verses 1 and 2. We just read verse 1. Verse 2 says, "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him." The birth of the promised son. Here we see a portion of the promise being fulfilled in living color, concrete, tangible ways, right? This portion of the promise, a seed that would be given to Abraham through Sarah, is here being fulfilled. And you think of all that has preceded it. I mean, it's been, 25 years or so since he left Haran, and he's been sojourning as a pilgrim. And there have been all of the extenuating circumstances that have been included in that, all the twists and turns, a detour down into Egypt and back, and all the mess that involved. You have the rescue of Lot's family when they're taken captive. You have his temptations to fudge, to stumble in the exercise of faith. His faith being stretched in his attempt to lay hold of the promise. He caves to the idea of using Hagar as a means of seeing the promise fulfilled, and that's brought back. And all these twists and turns, and it has been, this whole period has been one of waiting and waiting and waiting. We read it in short compass over a handful of passages, a handful of chapters. They lived it day in and day out. Is today the day? Wake up the next day. Is today the day? Weeks pass, months pass, years pass, decades pass. Waiting. The Lord has promised, and yet it doesn't appear. And she never seems to conceive, and all of these other things. And meanwhile, they're wandering. They're sojourning through this foreign territory. And here in our text, the promise gives way to providence. The word of God, which had been spoken, now is born in the work of God, in the work of his providence, in bringing to pass the conception and birth of Isaac. And all of it has stamped over top of it the greatness and the grandeur of God's faithfulness, the greatness of Jehovah's faithfulness. It was God's faithfulness that was the foundation of Abraham's faith all along, in his best moments, in the highlights that we've seen, where there's great exercise of faith, stunning in some instances. It was because his feet were grounded upon the foundation of God's faithfulness. God has sworn and he will do it. God hath promised and he will keep it. And he would not cave. He would not relent in those occasions. It was God's faithfulness. Abraham's eyes were up. They were up, up. They weren't down, groveling in all of the uncertainties and difficulties of his circumstances. That would have undermined faith. His eyes were up. He's looking at the greatness of the faithfulness of God. And his faith is being grounded. And now all of that comes to its fruition. And God gives Sarah strength to conceive. It's the language of Scripture. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Not only Abraham, but his co-heir of the grace of life, his helpmeet, his bride, she too judged God faithful to keep his promises. And she's given strength to conceive. Now, all of this is in God's timing. Notice verse 2. At the set time of which God had spoken to him. It is God's timing. Is this Abraham's timing? Far from it. Is it Sarah's timing? No. She would have never been pawning off Hagar back when she was, if it had been her timing. It's God's timing. My friends, this is the way it always is. It is always God's timing. Right, children, you know that there's this eternal decree before time began. God has established by his own sovereign will what will come to pass. It's unalterable. It's unamendable. You can't tweak it. You can't change it. It's going to happen as God has purposed it to happen. These things unfold. All things unfold in God's timing. And it's something that we are desperate to learn ourselves. Not our timing. God's timing is punctual in all of the details, right? The big things, the big decisions of life, the things with regards to trial and affliction in life, as well as the details. It's God's timing and not ours. Well, this is the birth of the promised Son. Now you think with me about how this points forward to the Son, the ultimate, the grand Son of promise, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How much more do the little clues that are given to us in this text reinforce the wonder of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the Messiah. How long had they been waiting? How long had the people of God been waiting? Not years, not decades, not centuries. 4 millennia. 4,000 years, 40 centuries. You think about this. The Lord had first promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The first gospel promise and all of that set in motion, the unfolding of what we've seen thus far. But there are 4,000 years. Abraham's not even halfway there yet in terms of the timeline of real history. Right? He's at his time, you still got another half to go, another 2,000 plus years. So here, 4,000 years, all of the anticipation. I mean, if Adam and Eve thought Cain is the one, little did they know how far off they were in their calculations. And yet you come that 4,000 years, and at the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are still those looking and waiting. You know, I think of Simeon. There he is. Simeon looking, longing, waiting, praying, seeking. He'd been given a promise that he wouldn't leave this world before his eyes had been set upon the Lord's salvation, the Redeemer that was to come. You think about that aged Anna spending all of her days in fasting and prayer, seeking the Lord in the temple and so on. Given the privilege, they're longing, their hearts craving. When is the Messiah going to come? 4,000 years, Lord. When will he come? There were those still waiting at the time, and yet God's faithfulness. To man, it seemed as if he tarried a long time. You have all of the events that fill those 4,000 years, and yet God was faithful to his promise. That seed promise of Genesis 3:15 comes to its full fruition in the faithfulness of God in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and so on. The coming of the Lord. This isn't that far from us, is it? Because we too find ourselves once again between, squeezed in between promise and providence. The word and the work which is yet to come. Because we live in that space between the first coming of the Lord and his incarnation and the second coming of the Lord. And so we too find ourselves squeezed into this place between promise and providence. And we are looking, you know, we're taught to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That was given to the earliest disciples 2,000 years ago. And the church has been praying it all this time. And we too join in those petitions. And we're looking and we're longing and we're waiting for the coming of the Lord again. His second coming. And the faith of God's people is still grounded upon the faithfulness of God. He who has sworn by his own name will bring it to pass. The unbelievers, even within the church, not so. 2 Peter 3, we're told that there are, verse 3, knowing that this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and so on. Right? You have those who are saying, like in the days of Noah, who were eating and drinking and making merry and thinking all of the talk of God's word from the mouth of his prophet Noah was foolishness until the day that the deluge descended and the floodgates broke open and washed them all away, drowning them. So too, there are those in our own day who say, well, where is this coming? You know, all this time has passed. Christ hasn't come and so on. The Lord's people have their faith grounded in his faith, God's own faithfulness. And the Lord puts a song in our mouth because in the Psalms, in several places, we're taught to sing, how long, Lord? How long, Lord? How long, Lord? We read the same language in the prophets. How long, Lord? And you can follow that all the way to the book of Revelation. And there are the martyrs under the throne. Those who have been slain for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They're crying out from under the throne of the Son of God. How long, Lord? How long until we're vindicated? How long? And so God's people are likewise called upon to trust him, to depend upon the word and the light that is given to us in the word, to walk by faith, not by sight. Abraham could have looked at Sarah and looked at Sarah till his eyes went blind, thinking that somehow in his looking he could see a way. God had the way. He had to walk by faith in the word. And so it is with us. We have to walk by faith in the word. We have confidence that God will bring to pass all that he said will come to pass prior to Christ's coming, as we are hearing this morning, and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that follows that in the consummation. So you have the birth of the promised Son. Secondly, the confirmation of the promise, verses 3 and 4. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. The confirmation of the promise. Two parts here, both naming the naming of the son and the circumcising of the son. He names him Isaac, which, children, means laughter. His name was Laughter. And his name was Laughter because his name was a memorial in obedience to the Lord. It was a memorial. Abraham named him so that every time his name would be called for supper, every time his name would be called, sent off to do his chores, every time that his name would be called in reference, in a discussion with someone else, into his old age, his name, when called out loud, would be a reminder. Be a reminder as long as Abraham and Sarah would live. And it'd be a reminder after them as well. Remember, in the Bible, names have far more significance than they do in our day. Right? A name is a description of what something is. So think of Jacob, right? Isaac's son. Deceiver. Right? That's who he was. And then his name's changed to Israel. He's a prince. The Lord changes his name because who he is and what he'll do is changed by the Lord. You think of all these Old Testament names, and they're descriptive of the character in many instances of the person. And this all stems from the fact that God's name is a revelation, right? The third commandment teaches us we're never to take God's name in vain. God's name stands for all of the ways in which he reveals himself, his attributes, his names, his titles, his works, his word, and so on. All of this is the way in which God reveals himself to us. So his name, Jehovah, you know, the covenant making God. And you think of Jehovah Jireh, the God who is the provider of his people. And we can list off a whole string of them. They're descriptive of who God is. Names carry weight because they describe what something is. This is why we pray in the first petition, which is tied to the third commandment. Hallowed be thy name. We're praying for the reverencing of God's name throughout the whole world by all people. So Isaac is called laughter, and this points us back to Abraham when he was told, when he was given this promise in Genesis 17:17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and so on. So it's reminiscent. That response of Abraham, those of you who were with us will remember, was an expression of faith. Abraham was expressing faith in his laughter. He was receiving that promise with faith. Sarah, on the other hand, also laughed earlier. Her laugh was expressive of unbelief. And she's reproved by the Lord. She's rebuked by the Lord for that. And so there's this reminder, really threefold reminder. For Abraham, it's a reminder of the joy of receiving the promise long before it was fulfilled in the birth of Isaac. It's a painful reminder to Sarah, a check to her unbelief, right? The shame of that sin. So it would keep up the grace of repentance. A third category, of course, is the laughter that she enjoys now, having been recovered from that foolishness, and now walking by faith, the joy that she has in the Lord himself. And so the name serves as a confirmation and a memorial to the Lord. Now we'll note next week that Ishmael laughs as well. So he laughs, but his laugh is the laughter of a fool. The laughter of mockery, which we'll consider next week. God's people are often a laughing stock to the world. The world's laughing stock. Now this too points us forward, doesn't it, to the significance of the promised Son, the Lord Jesus Christ that is to come. Because his name is also given by God. God tells Mary that his name shall be called Jesus. Because that word, Jesus, the same as the Old Testament Hebrew name Joshua, means Jehovah saves. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is full of content. This is one who is God, the eternal Son of God, and who is the Savior of his elect and redeemed people. And all that is put into his name, you think of Emmanuel, God with us. You think of all of the other ways in which Christ is described, even the name Christ, which is descriptive as his being anointed above measure with the Holy Spirit as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. Here we have Christ, whose name is above every name. at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. His name forever shall endure, as we sing at the end of Psalm 72. It's at his name, it's through his name that all of the nations shall be blessed. Here is the one who is given as the Savior, whose name is strong, right? His name is a strong tower into which God's people run, we're told. And lo and behold, God comes in his saving mercies to his own redeemed people, and he takes his own name and he stamps it upon the believer, so that God's name is put onto the believer. Called by his name. I mean, the prophets talk about this. Jeremiah 27 talks about it. Several places where we'll be bearing God's name. And you think of the title Christian, the name Christian given first to those in Antioch. Christ bearers, right? These Christians, we are named after the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's something here, and you come to Revelation and the Lord. We saw it in our consideration of those chapters, some of those chapters in the seven churches to Asia, where the Lord will put his name on his people in heaven, that they'll be given a new name written upon a white stone, which no one knows but the Lord himself. And it's his name we saw, right? It's the Lord's own name. And so there's privilege here, that this is a pointer to the privilege that comes to the Lord's own people. There's a sense in which we stand in front of this text and we can say that when we read it, we rejoice. We rejoice over the birth of Isaac because of all the significance of what it means for us in 21st century America as the people of God. We rejoice over it because of its connection to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is to be found in him. And for those who have sound and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as believers, rejoice in it for ourselves as those who have become recipients of all that is typified in it. But that naming is joined with circumcision. Verse 4. Here's a further confirmation of the promise. God had told Abraham, the sign and seal of the covenant belongs to you and to your children, to be applied in the Old Testament on the eighth day. And here is Abraham obeying. Why did he circumcise Isaac? Because he was obeying what God said. That's what the text tells us. As God had commanded him. It's the same reason that believers in the New Testament baptize their children. As God commanded them. It is a sin to neglect the baptism of covenant children, because God has commanded it. And so here, the Lord is coming to this son of promise. And because he's an heir of the promise is to you and to your seed after you, he's also receiving, as we heard this morning, the sign and seal of the promise. In Old Testament circumcision, that promise is being sealed to him, confirmed, authenticated to him and to Abraham as well, so that he can enjoy all of that. Isaac, of course, comes to faith to receive that promise and to enjoy all of the possession of what is held out in the promise itself. Now, remarkably, our own Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not need a circumcised heart. And as far as himself is concerned, did not need outward circumcision. In terms of the spiritual significance of all that it entails. And yet there is our Lord, the incarnate Word, receiving circumcision. Why? He's doing so on behalf of his people. And so Paul can write later, and this will take us way too far afield, but he says we are circumcised with Christ, that the believer who truly is in Christ is actually circumcised with Christ, that in union with Christ, the all that Christ accomplished in that circumcision is brought into the possession of the believer himself. And of course, in the New Testament, the Lord supersedes and replaces circumcision with baptism, conveying all of the same content, saving gospel content, and applying it to the seed of believers. You know, you ask yourself, maybe children, you're asking yourself, yes, Pastor, I hear the gospel preached. I hear that Christ is crucified for sinners. I hear that the Lord can wash and cleanse away our sins with his own blood. I hear that there is an inheritance in heaven that's to be had in him. I hear that there's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that can be credited to the account of all who come to him by faith. And I hear all of that and a whole lot more. My question is this, is the promise for me? I see what Christ has accomplished, but does that promise come to me? And the answer is a resounding, definitive, unequivocal yes, both in terms of the preaching of the promise from the Scriptures and in terms of the confirmation of the promise in your baptism. The promise was sealed to you. So is the promise for our taking? Well, if we're under the preaching of the Word of God and we're under the privileges of gospel light and so on, the answer is yes. That's not to say, that's not to equate having the promise and receiving the promise. Right? There's an obligation. The question I asked is the promise for me? And the answer from God's Word is yes. And we must, by God's grace, receive that promise with faith. Right? We must lay hold of it. We must be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, and again, we don't have time, but in baptism itself, there's a naming. Baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. God's name is stamped upon his covenant people in baptism. When the Lord is making a claim upon his people and bringing him into the orbit of gospel, of covenant privileges. And then, of course, there is a further stamp or naming and conversion and a person being brought to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ and entering into the full meaning of what it means to be one who bears the name of the Lord Jesus. So there's the confirmation of the promise. Thirdly, there is the impact of the promise. Verses 5-8, the impact of the promise. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. So we see here the impact of this promise. And there are a few things here. First of all, the impact included joy. The impact brought joy. Verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. There's joy. The bestowing of these divine mercies brought joy. This is not the laugh of a fool like Ishmael. This is the laugh of genuine joy in the Lord himself. The bestowal of blessing, seeing the word fulfilled, seeing it come to pass, seeing the Lord do what he said he would do, results in joy, in great joy for Sarah. And it's identical to what we see in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We saw it in Luke 1, the passage that we read earlier, because there you have the promise is being given to Mary. Mary conceives by the Holy Ghost. What do we see? Well, we see, for example, there's joy for her expressed initially. She comes to see Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is rejoicing, and we're told that even John the Baptist in utero, in his mother's belly, leaped for joy, so that even he's leaping for joy in the presence of the incarnate Christ who is yet unborn. So you have joy with Mary. You have joy with Elizabeth. You have joy even with the child that is within her womb. Mary is saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Verse 47, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And that's not all. Because we have myriad angels, right? Innumerable angels. Armies of angels in heaven. And their response to the conception of Christ in the virgin womb of Mary and to his birth is the same. Resounding, thundering, earth-shattering, deafening joy as the angels break forth in an overwhelming joy at the coming of this Son, the greatest Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of promise. And you notice that Sarah sees that it's contagious. She says, so that all that hear will laugh with me. It's contagious. You notice the same thing in the account of Elizabeth back in that Luke 1 passage, verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. So those who are recipients of mercy and who are caused to joy in the Lord, as Sarah was, those who are with them and like them and of one heart with them also rejoice. Right? It's contagious. There's a joy in their joy. And it's a joy in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord himself. You think of how this functions. The Bible tells us that for the Christian, the joy of the Lord is their strength. The joy of the Lord is their strength. To rejoice in God, the Savior. To know what the Bible calls the joy of salvation. I mean, isn't this what Jesus is after? In John 14, 15 and 16, he tells his disciples, my joy, Christ's own joy. He said, I'm going to put my joy in you. So that the disciples, the believers, would actually have a share in Christ's own joy. It's the Lord's joy in them. And he says, and your joy will be full. Of course it'll be full. It's the Lord's. It's Christ's joy that's at work in the souls of God's own people. And so there's entering in to this joy, the joy in Christ and the joy of Christ. So the first impact of the promise is joy. Now you think of that in terms of not only the believer here and now, what about heaven? What about heaven? What does Christ say? Christ says that God will say, enter. He'll say to the believers, he describes the believer coming into heaven this way. Enter thou into the joy. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Now that language is interesting. So if you're paying attention to the prepositions here, Christ's joy in the believer. So God's, Christ's joy coming into the believer. But in heaven, it is the believer entering into joy. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, all that the Lord has prepared. So there it's going from Christ's joy in the believer to the believer entering into the joy of Christ himself, right? In other words, it's a picture of expansive increase, of walking, as it were, into a whole atmosphere that is suffused with joy and with the love of God in Christ Jesus and all that comes from that. And so for those who are now stuck between promise and providence, saying how long and looking, it is looking forward to the joy that God has prepared for his people. For the children who are memorizing Psalm 119, well, a bunch of you have finished it, but you'll remember back in the middle, in verse 74, it says, they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. So you think of Sarah hoping in the word of God, depending on the promise. The Lord brings that word to pass. She's brought to joy, and those who see her are brought to joy. That's duplicated with Mary and Elizabeth, and it's duplicated further with the believer. The first impact is joy. The second impact is astonishment. Verse 7. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. The second impact is utter astonishment. Why is there astonishment? Children, you know why. She's old. She's older than your grandmothers. She's older than some of your great grandmothers. She's older than, you know, most people live today. She is super old. All of the circumstances, she is way past, decades past childbearing age. There is everything in her life, all of the circumstances contradict the ability for her to conceive and have children. And so she says, there's astonishment. Who would have said? We might say, who would have thought that this could ever be possible? It's too improbable. And all that's true. With man, these things are impossible. But with God, they are possible. And there is a sense of astonishment that comes out of this. Now, again, pointing us to the greater Son, the promised Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His birth blows the doors off of this one manyfold. Why? Mary is a virgin. So this is beyond just circumstances like being past menopause and not able to bear children and so on. She's never been with a man. The Lord is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now that by itself is already super astonishing. But it gets far, 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 far beyond that when we discover that the one conceived is Emmanuel, God with us. That the creator of the cosmos, the creator who brought the whole universe into existence by the word of his power, speaking it into existence out of nothing. That this eternal Son is the one who has assumed to himself a human nature conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Here we have the eternal Son incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And you can say to yourself, as no doubt the angels even said to themselves, who would have ever thought? Who would have ever thought? Who would have ever said that this could be the case? Mystery of mysteries. Wonder of wonders. It is the most wonderful wonder of all the world, isn't it? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation in order to accomplish a full and free salvation for all of his people. And to think about the suitability of the Savior, one who is true God, true man. One who is spotless and sinless. One who in his human nature fulfills all righteousness. One who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. One who alone is uniquely capable of satisfying and appeasing all of the wrath of God for all of the sins of the elect. One who is able to raise himself from the dead. One who can be seated as the God-man above the highest heavens on the throne of heaven itself. And rule forever as a king and as a prophet and as a priest. The suitability, the one who is like us at every point in terms of our humanity and entirely unlike us at every point in terms of his deity. One suitable who now as a high priest can with compassion, with tenderness, who can with sympathy intercede on behalf of his people. Human dust upon the throne of heaven. It's a wonder. It's astonishing. And even the angels are astonished by it. Right? We're told that they they peer into these things. They're looking, they're watching, they're studying these things. They're learning, they're being theologically instructed in the unfolding of redemptive history and the preaching of the prophets and the apostles right down to the present day. Who would have thought, they could say, to see the eternal Son coming down in His condescension into this world? And where do we find Him? In language reminiscent of Isaac, we find Him growing. Right at the end of that passage that we read in Luke 1, last verse, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of His showing unto Israel." That's a reference to, in this case, to John the Baptist. But similar language is given for our Lord, who grew in wisdom and in stature with God and man. The Christian comes to texts like this, and there's a sense of identification with Sarah, not only in bringing us to reflect upon the Savior Himself, but God comes with saving, gracious mercies and favors that always surpass the Christian's expectations. They always surpass the Christian's expectations. The Christian has to say, not once, not twice, but all life long, "Who would have ever said that this would be possible?" In response to the saving favors of God toward His people. You think of Paul's superlative language, his hyperbole in Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." I mean, you break that down piece by piece, he's stacking it as high as he can in terms of saying it with superlatives, right? As strongly as possible. The Lord comes and He shows His love savingly to the redeemed believer. And the Lord and Paul says, "I'm praying that you'll be able to comprehend what is incomprehensible, the love of Christ, that you'll know what is ultimately unknowable in all of its depths." And the believer says to themselves, "Who would have ever thought that Christ, the Son of God, would die as a sacrifice in the place of His people? Who would ever thought that the Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, would be poured out upon human flesh and indwell believing people? Who would have thought that angels would be given to men, to believers, to serve them, as we see at the end of Hebrews chapter 1? Who would have ever thought that such great sin, that so much sin, that such great sinners could ever be pardoned? Who would have thought that the likes of the Apostle Paul or the likes of some of us could have ever had the filth, the stains, the guilt, the burden of sin borne away?" See, it's astonishing. It's astonishing that these promises can be brought to pass with such power, that God's people are brought into covenant privileges, that the redeemed are brought into communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Can it be? Can it be that believers would be given a heavenly, eternal inheritance that culminates chiefly in God Himself, given the Lord to enjoy, to behold for all of eternity? We can say with Sarah, "Who would have said that these things should be given?" And yet for the redeemed, the story's not over, is it? I mean, there's still all that is to come, sustained across the turbulent waters of the Jordan at death. You know, the coming resurrection, how, you know, you can't help but think to yourself sometimes that those who are nearest and dearest, who indeed are in a state of grace you're tempted to think to yourself at the resurrection, the whole thing is described with joy, jubilance, and in the pages of Scripture, noise and trumpets and so on and so forth. And you think that you're gonna look at a loved one and say, "I can't believe it. Who would have ever thought? We made it. Can you believe it? We made it. The resurrection of the body. The Lord raising His people from the dead to be appear before Him, to be acquitted at the throne of heaven, to be brought into a heavenly inheritance. Astonishment to see graves broke open, the just raised unto honor, the unjust raised unto dishonor and condemnation." This is the impact of the promise. Lastly and briefly, verse 8, it says, "And the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned." So here's the third impact of the promise. He waits until the child is weaned. And then he throws a feast. And he throws a feast like none other before it. I mean, Abraham is an extremely wealthy man. Right? Extremely wealthy man, like a king in terms of his resources. And he throws a feast like no other on the same day that Isaac is weaned. It's this joy mixed with astonishment, mixed with marking it in a feast before God. Right? The feast so often throughout the Old Testament are like in the case of the peace offering. It's holding fellowship with the Lord and rejoicing in the bounty of the Lord and the provisions, the forgiveness of sins and all that comes with it. Here there's this feast to honor the Lord, to glorify the Lord. And you think of Christ walking into this whole heritage, and there He is at 12, and He is attending the Passover. And over the course of the subsequent years, the Passover which pictures Himself. And yet He's at that feast and eating of the lamb and the bitter herbs and the wine and so on and so forth. He begins His earthly ministry at a feast, a wedding feast at Cana, where He turns the water into wine. He culminates at the end of His ministry the introduction of the ordinance or sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a feast, a banquet, over which the banner of God's people is love. And it is pointing forward to yet another feast to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when there will be the Lord's people will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the Son to feast with Him for all of eternity. The Christian lives now by faith, feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, remembering Him in terms of covenant renewal in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, all as foretastes and pointers, among other things, to the great feast that is yet to come. The impact of the promise. And so you come to Genesis 21, this kind of subtle, quiet little passage where most of the world didn't stop to note it, though it was significant in the life of the patriarch and his extended family. But we recognize that above and beyond it is something far greater, far more beautiful, connected to something that is far more magnificent for our own hearts to be taken into and to revel in. The Lord calls us to reflect upon these things. The promises given to us, the necessity of receiving those promises by faith, the joy and astonishment at all that the Lord delivers to those who come by saving faith and repentance to Him, and all that is yet to come for them. May it be to the glory of our great God. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, look with pity and mercy upon us. Grant that we indeed might have a share in some of all that has been promised to Thy people. And grant that the joy of the Lord would indeed be the strength of Thy people. Grant that there would be for us a holy wonder and amazement at the glory of God and at the wonder of saving grace brought home to needy sinners. O Lord, magnify the Son, the true Son and Heir, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May all glory and honor and praise be unto him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.